Bible is Isaiah 29. There we go. When the solution is the problem. Woe, O Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you, and then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. So, Father, this morning, as we look at this passage and further on, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the word, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. All right, you're walking through the forest, you're enjoying yourself, and then all of a sudden, this pack of bloodthirsty, menacing wolves, they surround you. And the blood is still dripping from their fangs. Let's go to our wolf friends. Yeah, there they are. They're just a foot away from devouring you. And then the unmistakable voice of God comes and says, "Don't move, I've got you. Don't worry, I'll take care of you." And you know, just how do you know? I don't know, but you know that that's God. But then from the tree above you, a ladder shoots down. And there's a voice from above you saying, "Climb the ladder, I've got you." And then God says, "Don't climb the ladder, I've got you." This is exactly the situation that King Hezekiah and Judah are in here in our passage. This is their dilemma. Because we have Assyria up there on the right that is circled, the elephant in the room, or I guess right now the wolf in the room, in the world at the time. The Assyrian Empire is the wolf. And it's baring its bloodthirsty, blood-dripping fangs to Hezekiah. And through Isaiah, the unmistakable voice of God comes and says, "Hezekiah, I've got you. Don't worry about the Assyrian Empire. I'll take care of you." But Egypt says, "Hey, Judah, here's a ladder. We're going to ally ourselves together," because Hezekiah was flirting with allying himself with Egypt, which he finally did do. "Here's a ladder. Take the ladder. And together we'll get away from the Assyrian Empire." God, through Isaiah, says, "Don't have Egypt as your ally. Don't do it." But what does Hezekiah do? He climbs the ladder, right? He climbs the ladder. He has an alliance there with Egypt. The ladder breaks, right? And now Assyria comes and takes a big bite out of Hezekiah. Hezekiah has to strip all of the gold off the temple, has to take all the utensils from the temple. He has to tax the people onerously to pay tribute, to pay off Assyria. The solution was worse than the problem. He had his problem, and now he has a bigger problem, which was his solution. He climbs the ladder, but the ladder broke. He paid a huge tribute to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to go away. But Assyria didn't go away. Sennacherib didn't go away. His intentions are now to destroy Judah and to take Hezekiah captive or to kill him. And like Hezekiah, sometimes our solutions get us into more trouble than the initial problem was. For Hezekiah, his solution of an alliance with Egypt was a greater problem than a confrontation with the Assyrian Empire. You know, for some people, you have a breakup and you get into another relationship right after a breakup. Because here's a ladder, right? You know, he's gone, she's gone, now he's there, she's there, and they've got that ladder look in their eyes, right? That come on look. I'm going to climb that ladder. But the ladder breaks. And the problem is, you know, the emotional attachment you have in your heart toward the previous one really precludes you from entering into a relationship with a new one. And now the problem becomes worse. The solution becomes worse than the problem. You feel horrible about the first breakup, and now you feel even more horrible about the second breakup because you were a bigger jerk this time than you were the time before, right? And so you just compound your problems. You can have revenge, an attitude of revenge, vengeance, hatred, disrespect for the one that has disrespected you. They shouldn't have done that to me at work. They passed me over for a promotion. Someone else took credit for the work that I did. They don't recognize me for the value that I bring to their team. And so for those who disrespect you, you begin to disrespect them. That's your solution. And you find that the solution of hating other people is worse than the problem of them hating you. I'd rather be hated than to hate, right? The solution of hating becomes a bigger problem than being hated in the first place. There's a trouble, trial, tribulation, challenge, bummer in your life, but you find emotional comfort in porn or in food or in shopping, and your solution becomes a greater bondage than the original problem. So many of us have testimonies of where our solutions, when we climbed the ladder, that was worse and it compounded the original problem. And so Hezekiah's solution of allying himself with Egypt, and he and Egypt banding together against the Assyrian Empire, it boomeranged on him, it backfired on him, it became a greater problem. And we find in verses 1 through 4 that I read to you, we find the advance of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian Empire. He still got Judah in his sights, even though there was this incredible, enormous, ginormous sum of money that went to pay off Sennacherib. It didn't make them go away. So we find Sennacherib's advance in verses 1 through 4. And we find in verse 1 that the city of David has become the altar of God, which is what Ariel means. Now, some of you might think that Ariel means the lion of God. It can in certain contexts, but in this context here, it means the altar or the hearth of God. Woe, O Ariel! Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. Their routine of sacrifices didn't impress God. Observe your feasts on schedule. The priest, you're just going through the routine. You're going to temple. You're sacrificing your animals. You're sprinkling the blood in the Holy of Holies once a year. You're going through the whole thing, but you're just ho-hum about it. You have all kind of emotion, but without emotion. You have all kinds of outward kind of conformity, but there's no inner righteousness at all. Jerusalem has become Ariel, the hearth of God. The word Ariel does mean altar. It's that portion of the altar that the coals are laid on and upon which then the animal is put to burn. And so Ariel, Jerusalem has become an Ariel. God is basically saying to Jerusalem, you bring your sacrifices to the altar, but I'm bringing you to the altar. And in order to get Hezekiah's attention, in order to get Judah's attention, God says, I have to turn up the heat here. You've become an Ariel to me. You've become an altar to me. And I'm going to turn the heat up in your lives to bring you back to me. That's what's happening here. In verses 2 and 3, we find that Jerusalem is surrounded by her enemies. And I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an altar of God to me. She will be an Ariel to me. And notice three times in verse 3 it says against you. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up towers against you. And so the heat that the heat that God is bringing is the Assyrian Empire that's breathing down their necks. And in chapters 37 and in 38, we have the historical account of it. This is kind of a reference to it, a poetic reference. Excuse me. But in chapters 37 and 38, we have a blow-by-blow historical account of Assyria coming and almost defeating Judah. We find the siege in that pastor. And so all of their sham righteousness, it doesn't prevent God from moving against them. And all of this because Hezekiah and Judah refused to trust the Lord. And so, you know, God's heart, God's mind is, I want to bring you to trust me. What's it going to take to bring you to trust me? So God says, I'm going to turn up the heat. I'm going to let these wolves surround you. And you're going to learn what it means to trust in me. And I think God has turned up the heat a lot of times in my life. I know he has in your life because we've talked about it in my office. And when the Lord turns up the heat, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he does love you. He loves you so much that he'll turn up the heat in your life. But someone might object and say this. This could be common in the church today. But God doesn't deal with the church like he does with Israel. That's what some might say. That's old covenant Israel. You know, they had the law of Moses, the covenant of Moses. We've got the covenant of Christ. We're under the new covenant. We're under the blood of Jesus. And God wouldn't do to us like he did to Israel. I would just suggest that you read the Bible. That's what I would do. I would just suggest that you read the New Testament, especially, you know, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches. He says to one of the churches, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't repent. He says to another church, I'm going to throw you on a bed of sickness. I thought that's what the devil did. But God says, I'm going to throw you on a bed of sickness if you don't repent. He says, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. He goes, I'm going to vomit you up. How can an apostle, that's Jesus talking. How can Jesus talk like that? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's how disgusting you are to me, church. What do you mean God doesn't deal with the church as he does with Israel? God can be brutal with Israel, and God can be brutal with you and with me. Now, your kids think that you're being brutal. And you're going, kid, I love you. And your kid's going, what? There's this cognitive dissonance in their mind. They can't equate you spanking them or disciplining them or taking away their privileges with love. It makes no sense to them. But you know in your heart, kid, if I didn't do this, I wouldn't be loving you. And just translate that to God. Just transfer that to God. God deals with us as a father does with his children, as a mom does with her children. And we might not see it. To us, there's a disconnect. But with God, there's a direct, even as a parent, there's a direct connection between your discipline and what you're trying to bring about in the life of your child. So there's a direct connect between what God is trying to bring about in your life and the discipline that he would submit you and me to. And so, yes, I think the Old Testament is a wonderful picture and a window into the heart of God and how he deals with his children. And God loves you enough to make you be uncomfortable, to hurt you, to turn up the heat. And I think so many of us, if we were to go down the rows here, we'd have testimonies to that. We'd fill up the whole day talking about the heat of God, talking about the discipline of God in our lives. You know, even in sin, even in Christ, sin has severe consequences. Again, listening to some stuff I listen to and reading some of the stuff I read, it seems like when you sin, when I sin, when we sin, God kind of slaps our wrists and says, knock it off, you silly little Christian, you, and let's not do that again. And I'm sure that might be true once or twice, but it seems to me that there are some who believe that sin, even for those in Christ, doesn't have severe consequences. And we could put the lie to that just by going again down the rows here and getting some of your testimonies. You know, and let me tell you what happened to me when I sinned and the dealings of God in my life. Let me tell you how that ladder broke all the way down and I fell all the way down. Sin has severe, severe consequences. You know, the joy of the Lord was never meant to replace the fear of the Lord. I don't see any contradiction between the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. In fact, I don't think if you don't have the fear of the Lord, how can you experience the joy of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Solomon says. I think we could also say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of joy. The fear of God puts the boundaries on my life. And then within those boundaries, I experience who the Lord is, and I stay in the lane he wants me to run in and the things that he would have me to do. So in verse 4, Jerusalem is brought low. Then you'll be brought low. How'd you get that heading, Tim? Well, it's right there. Then you'll be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice also will be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. And so Jerusalem is brought low. And it's like the Lord is saying, you're going to learn obedience at my knee or over my knee. See, if you belong to God, God's not going to let you go. God's not going to let you wander. He took after the one sheep, you know, he left the 99 and went after the one that took off. And you're going to learn obedience at his knee or over his knee. Some of the churches in the book of Revelation learned obedience over the knee of God. Three or four of them learned obedience at the knee of God. But it's one or the other. God would teach his children obedience, the obedience of faith. You know, the prodigal son, he took his father's inheritance and took off, spent it on riotous living, ended up in the pig pen, and he didn't whisper from the dust. He whispered from the muck. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He said, good grief, my father's servants have it better than me. I know what I'll do. I'll go tell my father, I'm not worthy to be a son. Make me one of your servants. But that plan backfired, or it really didn't go through, as his father saw him and fell on his neck and wept on him. But he came to the place where he whispered from the muck. And this is what God would have Jerusalem and Hezekiah and Judah to do. God says, I love you enough to bring you to the dust that you might cry out to me from the dust. You know, it's interesting there in Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the lady with the lost coin, and she just spring cleans her house. She just looks under every rug, under every piece of furniture. She sweeps it clean until she finds the one coin. And then we have the parable of the one sheep, right? And the shepherd leaves the 90 and 9, and he goes in search of the one sheep that straight away. Then we have the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son, which in one sense is just the opposite of the other two, because here the prodigal son takes off, and the father doesn't go search for him. The good shepherd went and looked for the sheep, but this faithful father didn't go look for his son, because he knew. Man, if I get him over there in that city and he's in the middle of a party, he's not going to come back. And if I go over to that city and I get him three quarters of the way through his inheritance, he's not going to come back. And if I wait till all the money is spent and then go get him, he won't come back. Because he'll think he's clever. He's got other ladders to climb. He's got other pursuits to go after. I have to wait until my son is broken. I'm sure we have some testimonies of that too, through the church here. I have to wait until he's broken and he comes back to me. It has to initiate in his heart. Because if it's not initiated in his heart, it'll just be sham on his his motive will just be sham. It won't be real. The boy, the lad, has to be broken. And you know, some of you are whispering from the dust this morning. And I praise God for that. Well, Pastor, I've never been lower in my whole life. Praise God. Now there's hope. Now there's hope. Because if there's nowhere else to go down, you got to go up. And sometimes God will wait for you to be broken. Sometimes God will just wait until you're just done with yourself. All through the book of Job, Job was so full of himself. He got stripped of so much at the beginning of the book, but he didn't get stripped of self. And then he's so full of self all the way through the book. And then finally God shows up. And he goes, Lord, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Who am I? You teach me, and I'll shut my mouth. Finally, he's at the place where God wanted him to be. And then he's enriched again, right? All what he had at the beginning of the book is restored to him at the end of the book. So, how is it that Hezekiah and Judah didn't see the greater danger? Why wasn't their discernment greater? When God said, don't take that ladder, when God said, when the Assyrian Empire comes, I've got you, you stand. I'll be your protection. I'll be your rear guard. My hand is above you, behind you, below you, beside you, all around you. You don't worry about it. Why was it that Hezekiah and Judah could not trust in the living word of God through Isaiah the prophet? I think, you know, David mentioned in relationship to Jerusalem in verse 1 helps us to understand why Hezekiah and Judah didn't have a greater discernment. Notice verse 1 again. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Now why on earth would he talk about David? This is Isaiah, this is Hezekiah, this is Judah, this is the Assyrian Empire. This is about 300 years after David. Why throw in that? I mean, if Isaiah hadn't thrown in the city where David once camped, we would still know this was Jerusalem, because this was the capital of Judah. This is where Hezekiah reigned and the whole deal. This was the locus. This was the focus of the book of Isaiah mainly. He ministered out of Jerusalem. Why did he mention that Jerusalem is the city where David once camped? And I think the reason there is in that word camped. Because camping is a temporary arrangement. You know, you just remain in one place for a while. And then you head out for your next destination. You don't dig in too much. You don't get too invested in the place that you're in. You travel light because you're going to move at a moment's notice. And you probably know that David camped a lot. After King Saul had it out for him, I don't know, different scholars and commentaries have different time references for how long David ran from Saul. But no doubt 5, 6, 7, 8 years. Saul was after him, chasing him in the wilderness, chasing him through the cities and the streets and the towns and through the wilderness and the mountains and the deserts and over the streams. David camped a lot. He knew what it was like to set out at a moment's notice. He knew what it was like not to get too invested in a certain place for too long. Because King Saul was a wolf. And this bloodthirsty wolf was after David. And God said to David, I've got you. You follow my voice. You do as I say. And David listened to God. David had an ear for God. And when God told David to break camp, he broke camp. He came to a city called Keilah, and there he stayed. And he said to the Lord, will the men of Keilah betray me to King Saul? And God said, yes, they will. And so he told his guys, let's go. He just talked to God all the places he went. And the interesting thing is that there was a ladder. A ladder was lowered a couple times for David to kill, where he could kill King Saul. There was a couple of times where he could have sneaked up behind him, either when he was relieving himself in the cave or when he was sleeping in the camp, and he could have been done with his enemy. And I don't think morally anyone would have questioned that. David, this guy is after you with all of the resources of Israel, all of the army, all of the spies, all of the infrastructure. It's against you, David. And now you have the opportunity. Here's this ladder that's been lowered that you can climb. You can eliminate your enemy. In fact, one of his cousins said to him, God has delivered him into your hand. Get rid of him. And man, let's take the kingdom and let's go. And David said, God forbid that I stretch out my hand against God's anointed. The day will come where he just dies naturally, or he falls in battle, or God strikes him. But I will not put out my hand against God's anointed. And all of his men went, oh, no, come on, that's whack, David. Just kill and get rid of the guy. And David said no, because he was listening to the voice of God. Some ladders make all kinds of sense. But for David, it made no sense at all. And he refused that ladder that was lowered to him. He listened to God's voice. And the reason is this, because David had God in view. His whole life, he had God in view. And that's the root of the problem for Hezekiah and for Judah and for the rest of the nobles and the officials. Because when you don't have God in view, obviously, it's easy not to hear his voice because you're not listening for it. Hezekiah wasn't listening for the voice of God. And I think when Isaiah the prophet came to court, he went, oh no, you again. All right, what does God have to say? Not that I really care, because I'm climbing this ladder over here anyway. And so Isaiah would give the word of the Lord. And I'm sure it registered on Hezekiah's conscience. He was a godly man. But he was invested in the ladder of Egypt. He was invested in his alliance with the Egyptian Empire. He just couldn't fathom how God could protect him against the Assyrian Empire, the elephant in the world at the time. It made no sense to him whatsoever. You know, when you don't have God in view, it's easy to miss the voice of God because you're so invested in something else. And when you're invested in your way, you'll miss God's way. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. My theory of guidance says every door is open until it closes, every light's green until it turns red. You don't have to just sit and do nothing until you see a green light or an open door. Every door's open. You want to serve the homeless? You want to serve the down and out? Go with Damon and Shirley and Art and Carol and some others over. That's across the bay, right? It's over in Mountain View. Go serve. Well, God didn't tell me to. Well, it's an open door. You're a servant. God told you you're a servant. Go serve. Every door's open until it closes. Every light is green. Until it turns red. You know, just go. Just do what God wants you to do. Say, God, I'm going to go to Mountain View. And then if he says no, well, then don't go. The mind of man plans his way. It doesn't say the mind of man just waits until God plops a plan in there. God saved your brain. Most of you. God saved your brain when he saved you. And you can think. You can think godly thoughts. You have godly motives. You want to do godly things. Go do godly things. Go do ministry things. Go do Jesus things. You know, you don't need permission from me or from the elder. Just what do we call it? Mission statement, vision statement of the church is find out what Jesus wants you to do and do it. You know, I don't have something for you to do. You end up cleaning my office. That's what I have for you to do. Go serve Jesus, you know. And every door is open until it closes. But again, don't get invested in your plan. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So I plan to do X, Y, Z, but I listen for God's veto. And he'll check you. If he doesn't want you to do it, he'll check you. There'll be a check in your spirit. Something will happen. Listen to God. He'll communicate with you. But the problem with Hezekiah, he was so invested in his plan. He wasn't camping. He was moving in. He wanted to live in his plans. But when you camp, you can break camp at a moment's notice. That's what's so awesome. When camping, it's easy to move on. You know, if a swarm of bees was over your tent in the camping site, you'd probably just move your tent to another site. But if there was a swarm of bees in the backyard of the home you own, you're not going to move out of that. You're going to call the exterminator. You know, there's a difference between being invested in something and just camping. Jerusalem was a city where David camped. For David, what God wanted was more important than what he wanted. And he just wanted to settle down. But he was on the run for so many years. When camping, you got to be ready to strike camp at any moment. No, it doesn't say this, but I want to bring this in here. Jerusalem was also is also where David danced with all his might before the Lord. I don't know if that's an accurate rendition, but we're told that he stripped down. I don't know what kind of dance that is. I kind of lose respect for David when I look at that. But there was some other, just Google images, David dancing before the Lord. And they're very interesting. Most of them he's fully clothed, but we're told in the Bible that he stripped down to his the garments like that. And so he's a free man, right? He's just a free man before the Lord. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, the very place where God is enthroned. And he loves God so much. He loves the place of his dwelling. You know, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 outside. And he's just so excited that the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, is coming into Jerusalem. And he just strips down and he just goes for it, you know. He's just dancing before the Lord and it's hard to tell from this picture, but those two Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they're kind of looking at him squirrely. The guy up on the roof is going, what's going on here? But David is dancing before the Lord. His own wife, Michal, said, you know, how you have distinguished yourself among the maidens today. You made a fool of yourself, David. But David, he was just dancing before the Lord. And the point is this, is that Jerusalem was lukewarm in its love and its worship of God. That's verse 1. right? Jerusalem was the city where David camped and where David had this passionate love for God. And now Jerusalem is a place that is just going through the motions without the emotions. Going through, they sing without worshiping. And God says, I'm sick of that. Oh, that there would be someone who would come and shut down the courts. Who's required of you this trampling of my courts, he says in Isaiah chapter 1. Hezekiah, though a godly man, he didn't have this heartfelt passion and worship of God that David did. So Israel, Judah, was lukewarm in its love and its worship of God. And that's unacceptable to God. Yeah, I wonder, you know, we sing, you're a good, good father, that's who you are. And we're going, you're a good, good father, that's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are. And I'm loved. Who came in there? Oh, I'm loved by you. It's just so tasteless and insipid and passionless. So much of the worship of the church. I'm not just talking about Calvary Fremont. I'm talking about the evangelical church. Even when we have cheerleaders that whoop us up, I wonder how much of that is real heartfelt worship. But David was passionate after God. And this tasteless, insipid, heartless worship that's spoken of in verse 1, God says that's unacceptable. I've told you before that sometimes friends will say, I love you. And I'll say, love you too. She goes, no, that is unacceptable. Because I'm reading a book or watching my iPad or watching TV or whatever. And I love you, Tim. Yeah, you too. No. You're not going to get away with that. And sometimes she'll get up in my face and say, you know, you say it right. Oh, I love you. And then I get in trouble for that too. But this is what the Lord's doing. He goes, man, I want your worship. I love your worship. And what you're doing now is not acceptable to me. I'll shut the temple down if I have to. If this stuff is going to happen. So we have this contrast with this heartless, passionless worship on the part of Judah at Hezekiah's time and this passionate worship of David. See, God wanted Hezekiah and Judah. He wants you to be more invested in him than all else. And so when God says not to move in with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you see, you think that that's an economic ladder for you to climb up. God says, no, unmistakably, the voice of God says no. Unmistakably, the voice of God says sex is for marriage only. I read an article this last week by an evangelical Christian that sometimes premarital sex is acceptable under these circumstances. And I'm going, man, what on earth are we getting to? Everything in the Bible now is negotiable. Everything in the Bible now you can argue yourself out of. Everything, every bit of disobedience can be rationalized and justified with today's Christians. It's amazing to me that the church has so thinned out its relationship with God, has so compromised its belief in the Word of God, has so been infiltrated by the culture. And no wonder, who wants to be an intellectual Neanderthal? Who wants to be seen as a hater? Who wants to be seen as backward? Who wants to be seen as someone not keeping up with the times? But I've told you before, our conscience is to be bound to the Word of God. Not to the culture, not to the times, not to who's cool, not to what's cool. I'm amazed at what Christians are allowing into their thinking and in and into their mind. God would have you to be invested in Him and not the standards and the ways of the world. God says unmistakably not to abort your baby. God says unmistakably not to indulge in hatred and bitterness and prejudice. God says unmistakably not to covet, not to get overextended. But so many believers don't hear the voice of God because they're in tune with the things of the world. They're invested in their own pleasure, their own convenience, their own getting ahead, their own this, their own that. And what God wants is, well, not what I want. And so I'll justify, I'll rationalize, I'll be able to philosophize my way into disobedience. You can, but remember the hearth of God. Remember the dust of God. In verses 5 through 8, to finish up this section, we have Sennacherib's destruction. In verses 1 through 4, we had Sennacherib's advance, and now we have Sennacherib, Assyria's destruction. But the multitude of your enemies, which is Assyria in this context, will become like fine dust. You'll whisper from the dust. That's the last phrase of verse 4. And the first phrase of verse 5 is that the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. We know that in one night, again, the historical account is given in Isaiah 36 and 37, in one night the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. God said, trust in me, I've got your back. And he followed up on it. It will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts, you, meaning Assyria, will be punished. So in verse 5, we find that those who oppose God's people will be blown away. You'll whisper from the dust, they'll become like fine dust. You'll be brought low, but they'll be blown away. And God's going to turn up the heat on Assyria. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we have those who oppose God's people will be as nothing. From the Lord of hosts, you, Assyria, will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. But when he wakes, when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. For when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. They're going to dream of defeating Israel. But when they wake up to the reality, it's not true. So the king of Assyria has all these dreams, all these visions, all of these big plans. They're not going to pan out whatsoever. And again, 185,000 soldiers killed in one night. Sennacherib went back to Assyria. And then about 15, 20 years later, his own kids assassinate him. Assyria advances on Judah. God says, I've got you. God says, I've got you. And then he proves that he's got them in verses 5 through 8. So the question for you is, how many ladders need to break beneath you before you turn wholeheartedly to God? And until you do turn wholeheartedly to God, the ladders are going to break. For those of you who know Jesus this morning, he's calling you to obedience. He's calling you to the Word. He's calling you to listen to Him, to become invested in Him. For those of you who don't know Jesus this morning, Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You shall be saved.